September 1st, 1939, World War II began as Nazi Germany invaded Poland. Now, to say that Poland was incredibly ill-equipped is undoubted. They were conquered as an entire country in a matter of weeks. They were outgunned, outmanned, and outmaneuvered by the Nazi forces. And yet the Poles fought valiantly. As we remember from our history books, which I found out this week is probably not true, there's a story of Polish cavalry riding against what? German tanks. Remember hearing about that? Well, I remember hearing that as a young boy, and I was always encouraged to see how valiantly the Poles fought, as though it was in vain. It probably is not true, as I looked into that a little bit further this week, but nonetheless, the Poles did their best with the limited resources that they had. I mean, even after the invasion, the Free Polish Army continued to fight underground, but German forces clearly were in control until the end of the war in 1945. The radical results in Poland in the six-year German occupation resulted in new government, new leadership, new laws. And no other country in Europe lost a larger percentage of its population to this war than Poland. Lost about 16% of its population. Many of the dead Jews, of course, who the Nazi forces systematically murdered. But millions more died in Poland. And Poland was radically changed with a simple, relatively quick transfer of power. Question for you. Has there been a transfer of power in your life? You see, without Christ, your own sinful heart rules, not necessarily murdering millions, but the rule of your heart is clearly seen in our passages that we've already studied in Colossians. Look back with me at Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. The rule of your heart is anger, is wrath, is malice, slander, obscene talk. Whereas verse 5 puts it, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, all of which are idolatry. Is that the rule of your heart? Or is Christ ruling your kingdom? Has there been a transfer of power? Giving up living for self and serving for Christ? As we've seen, Colossians 3 is teaching us that it is very clear who is ruling your life simply by observing the habits of your own heart. The Christian indeed has remaining sin. That's why we're told to put to death these sinful habits. But Christians are those who hate the sin that remains. And by God's grace, we begin to look more and more like the new you. There may have been much spiritual blood shed as you gave up various lusts and passions, but peace comes only when Christ takes over your life. Just as no one would wonder whether or not Nazi control of Poland affected that country, no Christian can doubt the effects of the one who rules your life. The Christian is serving Christ and is peacefully surrendered to his will, to his desires, taking on his attributes, serving others, showing tender compassion, mercy, kindness. We have patience with all, forbearance, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, as verse 13 says. What's our ultimate motivation for doing all of these things? Colossians 2 has made this abundantly clear. It's because Christ has saved you. He's called you out of that life of sin. He's adopted you into your family as sons and daughters. He's forgiven your entire unpayable debt. That is why we live for Him. We're to serve Christ in every area of our life because of who He is and because of what He's done. And this affects all of the Christian habits, all of the Christian thoughts, and all of the Christian heart attitudes, as we saw last week. And Paul continues in these next three verses to focus on the Christian priorities, reminding every Christian about what it looks like to have Christ reign in your life. What are the Christian's priorities? And so we'll see three priorities to pursue that deeply affect your life in church and beyond. Three priorities that every Christian should pursue. The first is found in verse 15, and that priority is unify under the peace of Christ. Unify under the peace of Christ. We see that in verse 15. And as the riddle says, peace is often sought after but seldom found. And often that is because looking for peace is what the world does in all the wrong places. Sure, you can feel secure hiding behind money. Sure, you can feel secure for a moment as you have nice circumstances in your life. A nice house, nice car. Sure, you can feel secure because your feelings tell you that you're happy. Because you have a wonderful education, an excellent career. But a settled, secure peace, regardless of the situation that God puts into your life, is never found in the pursuits of this world. It is only found in knowing your Savior. The world believes that an absence of war is a definition of peace. But even this is a facade, because apart from Christ, we are all at war with God, warring after God in our members. As Romans 5:10 describes our pre-conversion state as those who are enemies of God. And you can just listen as I read Romans 5:1, which also says it talks about the peace that we have now in Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so every Christian who has repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior has peace with the Creator God of the universe in spite of what you've done, in spite of what you continue to do. This is the judicial peace or objective peace. We are at a peaceful standing with God. Christ brings this peace with God as he reconciles former enemies. Look with me at Colossians. Paul has talked about this piece earlier. Look at Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, speaking of Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, he made peace by the blood of his cross. And he didn't make peace with those who are nice, those who are kind. Look at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, our natural state of mind is hostile to God, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in him. So, Christian, you are one who is definitely hostile to God in your own heart. And yet we, because of Jesus Christ, are now holy, perfect in God's eyes. Praise God that one so unworthy of grace, that falls so short of divine perfection, can still be at peace with him. This is really the crux of the gospel. We were at war, but now we have peace. And so, Paul commands us in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, the word rule that is used here is not the word for ruling as a monarch would rule. True, it is true that Christ is Lord and he is King of your life and he has indeed taken over as Lord of our lives, and that affects every aspect as we've already talked about. And he's brought us peace with God. But the concept of rule that this word brings up is the concept of a judge ruling, or an arbiter, or an umpire. Like at an athletic competition, one who judges between the winner and the loser and says what is right and what is wrong and gives you rewards. And so the peace of Christ that you have in Christ is to be your counselor, to be your guide in this life, and to rule every aspect and judge every time in your life, every moment in your life, and say, you know what? You are at peace with God. Is to remind us time and time again, this peace is to be our judge reminding us that we are to have peace in every circumstance. And it says we are to have peace in our hearts. We are to let this peace rule, or to be our judge in our hearts. And the word for hearts here is literally heart. It's not the word for bowels or feelings that's used in chapter 3, verse 12. The compassionate hearts, if you remember from last week, we discussed that the compassionate hearts there is really a command to put on a deep feeling, a love, affection. And the word that's used for hearts, that's translated hearts, is bowels. In the Greek mind, the bowels were the seat of emotions. Well, now this word is heart, and it's more akin to what we think of as mind. And so we are to let the peace of Christ judge, rule, tell our minds how we should respond in every situation. His peace is to permeate your whole person, so that our peace with God is the decisive factor in how we are to act, think, and respond to life, resulting in a settled, peace-filled response to every circumstance. Now, there really are two different concepts of peace. I've already mentioned one of those, an objective peace, or the concept that we are at peace with God, have that standing with God. But there's also a subjective peace, and this is the settled, peace-filled response to every situation that God puts into your life. It's a response of peace. And God's objective peace, that we are at peace with him, enables us then to respond rightly and trust him in every situation, no matter how dire. And our ability to have subjective peace in every situation is based on the status of peace that we have in God through Jesus Christ. And so the two are most definitely related. The settled inner peace is also what we know Christ gives those who follow and believe in him. Go ahead and look with me in John chapter 14. Keep your finger in Colossians 3. We'll go back there momentarily. But John chapter 14, Jesus talks about giving this settled, subjective peace in every situation. And he's speaking to the disciples in John chapter 14, the night that he would be betrayed, and encouraging them that they will have a helper, the Holy Spirit will come, and that Jesus is about to leave, and they are to have peace, knowing that this is in God's plan. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 27 of John. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. And so John encourages the disciples that they are to have peace because everything is under his control. Go to John chapter 16, verse 33. We see the same concept. John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Beloved, that is to give us incredible peace, no matter what situation God puts into our midst. We know that he is in control, so that even when we go through trials, we know that there is peace in Christ. Yet, in spite of this knowledge, many of us are prone to anxiety, myself being the first. And as we are anxious about different circumstances that God allows to be in our life, this breeds its cousin, depression. And this anxiety and this depression comes about because we run after the world's version of peace. We know that we have peace with Christ, and yes, we understand that. But we think that peace comes through physical comfort, through money, through getting to do what brings us temporary joy. And we begin to idolize the temporary feelings of deliverance or of escape from the situations that God puts into your life. And we think that that is peace. And a distraction that we put into our minds, that is how I get peace. But brothers and sisters in Christ, that does not give us peace. That only breeds more anxiety. You see, peace is not the same thing as deliverance from trials. How many of you have said, how many of you have said, if only I can get away from these trying circumstances, then I'd have peace. If only I'd be able to have a different life situation, then I'd have peace. If only, God, you took that person, that difficulty away from me, then I'd have peace. Then I'd have joy. Then I'd have satisfaction. Then I'd have rest. But when we think that way, we are not letting Christ's peace determine how we are to act. We are letting feelings dictate how we are to act. Feelings of anxiety, temporary feelings of relief when we stop thinking about life. And that is why so many turn to drink. That is why so many turn to TV, books, hobbies, all distractions, which are a vain attempt to gain peace apart from Jesus Christ. Beloved, God is in control of your life. He's in control of your trial. And God has not called you to bear more than what you can handle. God will give you the strength to endure every trial, to endure every temptation with his settled, secure peace. Look back in Colossians 3. This peace of Christ should indeed be apparent in each of our individual lives, but that is not the emphasis that Paul brings with the remainder of this verse. 3 verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, this is you plural, to which indeed you all were called in one body, and be thankful. So the peace should be evident, yes, in our own hearts, but it should be evident in the church. It should be evident in our lives and in our interaction with other Christians. No, Paul does not shy away from using election language again here. He says, those who are called into one body, the church. The body is unified because we have been called by God, Lord, and our Savior into this church, into this body. We are to be resolutely standing firm in the peace that we mutually share with God, and we are to respond in peace to every situation that God puts into our lives. Together, we are to have a settled peace, a settled trust in God's guiding hand. It was a hot day in Africa, and a lion and a boar went to a spring to drink. The boar said to the lion, "Step aside, I was here first." "But I showed you where to find the spring, and I will drink first," cried the lion. Quickly, the verbal disagreement escalated, and they began to attack each other ferociously. A few minutes later, they stopped to catch their breath, and looking up on the ridges, as several vultures were looking on, they saw them just waiting for one of them to die. And they looked back at each other, and they were sobered and quickly made peace, saying, "You know, if we continue to fight, the only winner will be these vultures." It's especially true in the church. The world loves to see infighting. The world loves to see church splits. You know why? Because it, in their mind, invalidates the gospel message that they hate. Because they see the fighting that goes on in churches and they say, they're no better than the rest of us. This gospel message, which they tell me that I need to turn from my sin and live for Christ, it hasn't affected their life. How can we preach a message of peace, reconciliation, trust in God, all the while there's raging conflict within the church? Hence, the first point says, unify under the peace of Christ. This is especially important for our church during this time of transition. The temptation is very real as we are tempted to worry about what will happen next in the life of our church. to separate into factions over the direction you think it would be best for the church to go. But may I be so bold as to exhort you to let Christ's peace unify us during this time, to have a deep, abiding trust in God and His direction for His body. We need to support one another during this time and not flee from adversity, leave the situation. And yet our unity is not uniformity to the same ideas in every possible scenario, but it is unity under the peace of Christ. It is unity with a single purpose, trusting in God and His sovereign plan for each of our lives and for the life of this church. Ephesians 4, you can turn with me, it's just a couple of books to the left. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. This is really a parallel passage to this passage. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's only with much patience, with much grace, that we are ever going to be unified. But we must be unified by the bond of settled peace in our Savior. Paul does not end the verse with that, but as a final command in verse 15, Colossians 3, and be thankful. This thankfulness is an inward attitude, resulting in outward manifestations of praise. It's what we do on Sunday morning. We sing songs of praise. It's what we do in prayers. It's all directed to God who leads and guides and is in control and gives us peace. For His peace, both of who we are in Christ and the settled trust we have in every situation, we are to always give glory to Him. So peace and its cousin thankfulness are priorities for the Christian. The next priority that we will see in verse 16 is that we are to live with the word of Christ. We are to live with the word of Christ. Verse 16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, the word of Christ is a unique phrase, and it's rarely used in the New Testament. And you might think that the word of Christ is literally the red letters in your Bibles, if you have a red letter edition, literally the words that Jesus spoke. And so those are the words that we are to focus on. But that is not what this is talking about here. This is the message of Christ. This is the gospel message. And really, it's the whole of the Bible. Because the whole of the Bible is the message of Christ. It's the message of how we are reconciled to God. Because every passage in the Bible can connect in some way to the gospel. We taught a class on how to study the Bible, and we called this the redemptive historical background to every passage. Every passage in the Word of God points in some way to the gospel. You see, every passage points to either the majesty, the perfection, the sovereignty of God, pointing to who God is, or it points to the man's need for a Savior. Or it points to a prophecy or a description of the Savior. Or it points to man's response to the gospel message or how we are made right with God in repentance and belief. So the whole of the Bible, the Word of Christ, the gospel message is to dwell in us richly. This is a permanent dwelling, a day in and day out dwelling. As the Holy Spirit has a permanent indwelling in every believer, so too should the Word of God have a consistent influence in the believer's life. In fact, often the Holy Spirit, who inspired and wrote Scripture, uses Scriptures to speak to us. And so we must be daily dwelling with the Word of God and be exposed daily to His truths. It's helpful to compare our understanding of dwelling and think of what we mean by dwelling. We all know and understand that it's one thing to have a relative visit for a weekend or even a week, and it's totally different when your mom or dad comes to live with you for the rest of their lives. We all understand that you can have your child's friend come over for a sleepover, but it's radically different to then adopt that child into your family. We all understand that it is a radical life change in the life of your family when you bring a newborn son or daughter into your home. We get that. And so too should the Word of God radically affect us as it dwells within us. So, does the Word of God dwell in you? Or does it just visit on Sundays? Maybe Wednesday nights too. Only to be left out in the cold as you literally leave it out in the backseat of your car. Is your Bible a Cinderella-like stepchild that has little impact on your life? It's more of a nuisance than anything? Or does the Bible dwell permanently in your life? It says it is to dwell in us richly. And this word richly is of great abundance. It's to dwell in us in great abundance. And so the Bible is your spiritual food, and it is to be eaten in abundance like a gluttonous giant at a sumptuous feast, not as a finicky four-year-old nibbling crumbs. We are to partake of the Bible in great abundance. You know, I don't get people who say, you know what, I don't need another Bible study. I don't need another small group. I don't need preaching in my car. I don't need another sermon. You know, I get fed once a week. I get fed on Sunday morning, and, you know, that's good for me. I hope you don't eat one time a week. Look, we all understand the nourishment that our bodies need regularly. We eat three times a day. And yet for some of us, it's rare that we eat spiritually one time a day. Psalm 119 is a passage that is all about the centrality of the Word of God in the believer's life. I just want to read a couple of verses for you. Psalm 119, 103 and 104. The psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Is the Word of God sweet to you? When it is, we will learn to hate every false way. And then Psalm 119, verses 14 through 16 as well. "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches." Can that be said of you? Do you delight in God's word as you delight in riches? Verse 15, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word." We are those who forget all too easily. That's why we're commanded to gather together on a regular basis. And that's why we are commanded to let the Word of God dwell in you richly, to be a part of your daily lives. Here as well, the you plural is used in our passage in Colossians 3. The Word of Christ is to dwell in you plural richly. And we often think of Bible reading and time with God as a very personal endeavor. And it most definitely is and should be. But it also affects every aspect of our corporate body life. It's why we spend time reading Genesis. It's why we're exposing ourselves to the Word of God. It's why we spend 45 minutes every Sunday morning walking through a passage of the Bible. It's why we focus on the Word of God in our small groups. It's why everything we are is about understanding the Word of God so that we can glorify God. It's why we have family devotions. It's why we teach the Word to our kids. And when the Word of God is indwelt richly in you, it results in a heart attitude change, doesn't it? And that heart attitude change produces action. As Matthew 12:34 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So Paul now explains what are some real practical results of living with the Word as the church. What does it mean to have the Word dwell in us as a body of believers? What does it practically look like? Look at Colossians 3:16. You are to be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This sort of teaching here is informing others concerning the Word of Christ. What does this look like? Does it mean that every one of us is to be a Sunday school teacher? No. You see, we can give biblical encouragement and teaching as we share about our own lives, as we share about how God is encouraging us in our time in the Word, as we share our convictions of sin. Yes, as you are real and honest with someone and say, you know what, I struggle with that sin. Not so that you can say, it's okay, you can keep on doing it, but so that you can say, and I have victory in Christ, and He has forgiven me. We do it when we have these conversations with one another. We are teaching one another. Also, we're to be admonishing one another. And this is a correcting of one who is at fault. The word literally means a change of mind or a change of heart. And we are to be actively pointing out sin so that there can be a recognition of sin as sin and a renewed hatred of that sin in each other's lives. If you see sin in your spouse's life, if you see sin in your fellow believer's life, brother or sister's life, be gracious, kind, and point it out in a loving and gentle way. We are to be admonishing one another so that we can have a change of mind about sin. This is an active duty of every Christian. And when we do, the only necessary tool, of course, is the Word of God. The Word of God is to dwell in you richly, and an outflowing of the Word of God dwelling in you richly is admonishing one another, teaching one another. There's no need to psychologize sin. People talk of sex addictions. No, you need to repent of sin and turn to a Savior who changes your hearts. This idea of putting off sin, putting off those old habits, and putting on new habits, putting on the new self, the new priorities. As we know, according to Hebrews 4:12, when we use the Word of God, it is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when you are teaching, encouraging, admonishing one another, use the Bible. Open up to passages that God has been teaching you in your life. And the Word of God is indeed convicting, and the world knows this to be true, and that is why they hate it. And that's why they interpret it with preconceived ideas of what they want it to say, or simply, many say, they just don't get it and refuse to accept the message found within. Mark Twain knew this, and he was definitely no friend of Christians. Mark Twain wrote, "Most people are bothered by those passages of Scriptures which they cannot understand. But as for me, I have always noticed that the passages in Scripture which trouble me most are those which I do understand." And we all chuckle. But that's what the Word of God does. It troubles us. It points out sin. It's convicting. It admonishes us. We need to get out of the way and let the Word of God do its work. And so we must be abundantly, richly full of the Word of God, that it spills out with every moment, with every movement, like my toddler carrying a cup filled to the brim. The Word of God just spills everywhere out of our lives. May we be a church from which the Word of God flows, not only in preaching, not only in personal action, but also in music. That's where Paul goes. You can be teaching and admonishing one another as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These three words that he encourages us to do. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs are really closely related terms, and there's some debate about what they are, but I think psalms is most scholars believe that that's talking about Old Testament psalms. The early church received as a heritage from the synagogues, a rich heritage of singing psalms, Old Testament psalms. Hymns would have been the songs that were created specifically for the church. Songs that were written by musicians, lyrics, as well as the music. And the spiritual songs, many scholars believe, were secular songs with just new lyrics pasted on. They could have been the drinking song that they sung before they were saved, and they just put some new lyrics to it. And so here we see clearly in the New Testament that variety in musical types is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. We can have and enjoy a variety of musical styles. But the key in both the early church and today is that these songs must be biblically accurate. They must flow from the indwelt word amongst us. And they must be able to teach and admonish our hearts. We all know this. Great theology is often taught and learned through the musical forms of worship. I was whistling a great hymn the other day, and the wonderful lyrics began to flood my mind, and I was able to focus my heart on my Lord and Savior because of the song. I'm sure many of you can have the similar circumstances, similar stories. And that is why the songs that we sing are chosen, specifically because they speak truth. They are gospel-centered, and they are word-based. We don't choose songs up here because they make me feel good or they fit well with our group or because it's an awesome musical style. We sing songs on Sunday morning because they're biblically accurate, because they point our eyes towards our Savior. Because singing is one of the ways that we can teach and admonish one another. Our hearts are knit together in joy from the peace of Christ as we are singing these wonderful songs. From a mutual love and affection for the word, we are taught, we are admonished, we are encouraged when we sing. That's why I love sitting up front and hearing your voices. Sing with great enthusiasm these wonderful truths. And we are to be singing according to the last phrase in verse 16. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. So yes, we are to be able to teach and admonish one another with the songs we sing, but ultimately our songs, of course, are praise lifted up to God. And Paul ends his priority in the same way with emphasis on thankfulness to God, because he alone is worthy of our praise, as every word-saturated Christian knows. The final point is really the chief end of the passage, and as the Westminster Catechism famously states, the chief end of man is to glorify God, and specifically Jesus Christ. As we see, the final priority is to be all about the person of Christ. Verse 17, the third priority, glorify the person of Christ. Paul writes, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." When he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, few verses are as all-encompassing as this verse. Word or deed is a way to describe every conscious act that we have. Word, whether it's something that we speak or do. It includes the mundane, it includes eating, it includes doing the household chores, and it includes the important things in life, the conversations that we must have with our spouses about big purchases. It includes evangelism that we might have with our neighbor or our coworker. Everything that we are to do is to be done for the glory of God. And in case there was any doubt to the extent of this command, he includes the phrase, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when he says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's not literally saying, before everything you do and before everything you think and before everything you say, say Jesus. And then you just do what you're going to do. We don't need to have some sort of magic word with his name, but all is done for his fame, for his glory. I feel like I shouldn't have to say this, but this must include everything in the life of the church. You see, we are not to be doing what we do in church so that we can attract unbelievers. We do what we do to honor God. The church is for Christians to gather and worship God corporately. And that should be very attractive to Christians and, quite frankly, unattractive to unbelievers. They're attracted more by our love for one another than they are by what we do on a Sunday morning. 1 Peter 4:10 says it this way. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So no matter what we are doing, our chief end in our service in the church is to glorify God. But ministry is not just a Sunday morning activity. Your whole life is ministry. And the Israelites understood this, and they understood that ministry was nonstop, especially in teaching their children. And so we read in Deuteronomy 6:6-9, Moses commanding the children of Israel these things. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, sitting, standing, walking, doesn't matter, whenever. And when you lie down, and when you rise, when you go to bed at night, and when you get up in the morning. All of your day is to be focused on teaching your children to know God. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It is to be everywhere. The word of God is to be permeating the Christian's life. To dwell in us richly. So your ministry never stops, especially in the home. We need to be diligent to train our kids at all times. But it's not just with raising kids, but how you conduct yourself in every area of life. How you conduct yourself in every area of your life is a testimony, for better or worse, to the watching world of your love and commitment for Christ. We may verbally acknowledge this and say, yeah, you know, I need to do all for the glory of God. But there's often a false dichotomy assumed by many in the church that there's a distinction between the sacred and the secular. But that distinction is not there. Because we can honor God just as much at work as we can honor Him by serving in church. Sometimes more so. We can honor God during our leisure time, and by just as we can honor God by participating in a Sunday morning worship service. This concept of living every aspect of your life for the fame, honor, and glory of the Savior is really found throughout the New Testament. Romans 12:1 says it this way: we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, you are to be alive and live every moment giving your life up to God. Every moment of your life is to be a living sacrifice to God. Or as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, we're to do whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all for the glory of God. And so, you obviously is referring to mundane activities like eating and drinking, but we don't often think of the context of that passage. The context is in discerning whether or not you should eat food offered to idols. And the argument, flow of the argument is basically that idols are nothing, so go ahead and eat. But for the sake of a weaker brother who doesn't want to eat meat offered to idols, be willing to give up meat. We should never do anything to spite another brother in Christ. And we should never flaunt our Christian liberties in front of another believer. But everything that we are to be doing is for the edification of one another. Whether you eat, whether you drink, you're to do all for the glory of God. And when you edify one another, you honor Him. I was speaking with the youth recently and asked the question, can we play video games to the glory of God? And many of you nod, yeah, maybe. I don't know. The parents are like, no, they spend way too much time on that. So let me ask you a better question that maybe hits closer to home. Can you watch TV to the glory of God? Can you enjoy a good book, music, to the glory of God? Well, the easy answer is yes, of course. Absolutely everything. Everything means everything. So you can do everything to the glory of God. But the better question is, how? How can you do these mundane things, the things that you do that aren't inherently spiritual, to the glory of God? This does not mean that we can only participate, of course, in Christian versions of these activities. You see, some Christians who think that they can only watch TV if it's done in or a movie made by a Christian. That's not the case. But we must be careful. So I want to give you six guiding principles, okay? These are six helpful principles that will help you discern whether or not you are doing what you are doing to the glory of God. The first guiding principle is, don't let leisure activities become your greatest joy or greatest desire. How easy it is to run after temporary pleasures or see them as escape from the anxieties of life, and we think that we have our greatest joy, our greatest satisfaction when we are doing whatever it is that we want to do, whether it's TV, whether it's enjoying a hobby. But brothers and sisters, if you have your greatest joy, your greatest satisfaction in anything but God, that is idolatry. So don't let your leisure activities become your greatest source of joy. Check your heart. Another guiding principle. Closely monitor the time that you spend. Closely monitor the time that you spend on any activity. It's one thing to spend several hours a week on an activity. It's a completely different thing to spend several hours a day on that activity. And so often, the people who do spend several hours a day on a certain activity, they will say, you know what, I just don't have any time for reading the Bible. I just don't have any time for devotions. And time often reveals the idolatry of the heart. So closely monitor the time that you spend. Third guiding principle, pursue your activities with excellence. Use your God-given talents, your abilities, and do them excellently. Whatever it is that you like to do. If you like to hunt, go and do your best to bag a deer. Enjoy the time that you spend doing whatever it is that you spend doing it, and do it excellently. Because God has given you those abilities and that privilege to do those activities. Another guiding principle. Fourth, always be willing to give up the activity for a season. Not just because you're busy with family or not just because the holidays are around, but in order to refocus your worship upon God, to refocus your service in the church. So check your heart. You can do any activity to the glory of God, but it's got to be something that you have with an open hand. Are you willing to give that up? Are you willing to say, you know what, I don't need to go hunting this year? I use hunting analogies. There's probably a small handful of you that do that. TV, okay? Many of you, more of you do that. You know what? I know this is a really interesting show. It's not particularly smutty, but am I willing to give that up? I really wanted to read through the book of Revelation or the New Testament before the end of the year. Am I willing to give up that hour a day, hour a week, for that show, to do that? Are you willing to give up that activity? Another guiding principle, fifth guiding principle, is pray before, during, and after these activities, and give God the glory while you do them. Pray to God before, during, and after the activities that you pursue. And then the sixth guiding principle is really a cousin to this prayer, and it's to thank God for every activity. Thank Him for every activity. For the health to do an activity. For the benefits of living when we do, where we can have these different activities. Whatever it is, thank God for whatever you are doing. And that's exactly how Paul ends his passage as well. Verse 17 ends with, we are to be giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Paul ends each of these Christian priorities with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not just a tack on the end of each of these verses. It's really interwoven into the tapestry of the Christian's priorities. Thanksgiving is integral to everything we do. Dare I say, ingratitude, unthankfulness, is a terrible sin. Yeah, I know I am one who often casts ingratitude aside like it doesn't really matter. As long as I'm doing the right things, as long as I'm keeping the right actions in line, as long as I think the right thoughts most of the time, I don't need to be thankful to God. Paul has made it crystal clear. Thankfulness is part of each of these Christian priorities. Further, if you are not moved to thank God for what he has done for you through Christ, check your Christian heartbeat. Because every time I think upon the cross, I rejoice in my Savior and I thank him for what he has done for me, an undeserving servant. Why is it that we so often struggle with thanksgiving, prioritizing those Christian priorities and putting on the transformed Christian habits? It is a struggle in the Christian life. Let's all admit that. I think too often it is that Christ may be Lord of your life, but we simply forget. You see, in occupied Poland, at first many Poles disdained the foreign rule and the constant surveillance that marked their new lives. Yet as time wore on, the reality of the situation began to settle in, and many just adjusted their lives to the new reality without giving a second thought to the Nazi presence. As hard as it is to think that we think that must have been for the Poles, what about with you and Christ? At first, we are very aware of Christ's reign, his ever-present hand to help, and our chief desire to honor him in our lives. When we were young Christians, you ever met a young Christian who was on fire for the Lord? It is contagious, and it is a wonderful thing. But over time, we begin to take this and his reign for granted. We stop praising him first thing in the morning, as I was convicted this very week of not doing, as I had previously done. We begin to let our daily time with him slide. Prayers begin to happen only at meals. And thoughts of God only happen at church. And even then, at best, we're distracted. Brothers and sisters, Colossians is designed to reignite your zeal for Christ, your zeal to know, love, and serve him with every aspect of your life. We must be purposeful about our Christian habits, and whatever it takes to constantly remind you of who you are in Christ, we must pursue him. Then and only then can we thank God in every situation, and only then can we pursue a holy life for the praise, honor, fame, and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, this passage has been weighty in my own life this week. None of us are perfect. None of us have the priorities of the Christian life down to a T. And yet I pray as we leave from here, that our hearts might be encouraged by the settled peace that we have in you. By the peace that we have knowing that you're in control of our lives. And may we be thankful in every life situation. And may you allow us to be pursuing you every moment of every day, doing everything for your glory. I pray that as we leave here this week, that you would help us to be a people that is word-centered. In our own personal lives, yes, but as a church, may our interaction, may our conversations be so mutually encouraging that the word of God just spills over in those conversations. God, help us to this end. Help us to change Help us to reject sin, to reject habits of the life which are unhonoring to you, so that we might be able to reflect the grace that you've shown to us to the watching world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.